We will open our study day with the singing of hymn 277, after which I'll open with a word of prayer. Hills of the north rejoice, river and mountain spring. Hymn 277. To be here on this weekend to learn more about what is important to us, the events that are subsequent to your son's return. Father, please let us listen with open hearts and minds and focus on the message. Father, please be with our brother providing us with the words, and please bless him. Father, bless all of us and let us be prepared, as we know your son's return will be here soon. We pray all these things and ask for a blessing on this weekend through your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, our theme this weekend is events subsequent to the return of Jesus Christ. Our brother Dennis Bevins from the Austin Leander Ecclesia is going to be giving us those classes. At this time, we will be beginning class 2, entitled Judgment, the Mercy Seat. And the kids are dismissed to their classes. Brother Dennis.
Good afternoon.
Yeah.
That was better. All right. Good. So welcome back. For those of you that missed yesterday, you missed the setup leading us to the return of our Lord. So last night we talked a bit about what's going on right now, what we should be watching for in the immediate term future, and we ended with the return of Jesus. So really that's where our material is going to begin today. So the first order of business when Christ returns is resurrection. So we mentioned yesterday there are places where we know without a shadow of a doubt this comes first, then this, then this. This is one of those places. Resurrection comes before judgment. There's no question there. So when we read Daniel chapter 12, the first couple verses, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation to the same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. So the first order of business is resurrection. I'll take a quick detour on the word Michael. We've got to be careful that when we see the word Michael, it's easy for us to ascribe angelic order to this name, and we should not. This is a title, not a name. The name Michael literally means he who is like Ael, he who is like the Mighty One. And so who is the he who is like the Mighty One that's going to do resurrection and judgment? This is the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that in other places to drive that in. But the bottom line is, this is the work that Jesus will do, the work of resurrection and judgment. Now, we talk about the many. So it says that many sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So we've got a qualifier here in the Daniel part. What does that many mean? And of course, we see that as the responsible. Let's look at John chapter 5. So we say responsible, knowing and understanding the things of the kingdom and the things of the name gives us a responsibility with that knowledge to act. Not having any idea what the things of the kingdom and the things of the name are, we cannot be held responsible to those things. And so what we're going to see in the next few slides is dividing out those that know and did, those that know and didn't, and those that didn't know. And that is the work of Jesus. So this is John 5, verses 21 through 23. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which sent him. So we've set the order. This is the judgment of God, and he has given that work to his Son to perform. Drop down to verse 27. Hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is being given this work. He is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. He understands the feeling and infirmities of those like us that know what it is to want to do good and are tempted and drawn away by our own lust. The difference is he overcame that with the power of the Word of God, where you and I, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Some days are better than others. But he understands the concept. We have not a high priest who hasn't been tempted in all points like as we are, which qualifies him not only as a righteous judge, but a fair judge. He fairly understands what we are going through, and he fairly can judge whether we are overcoming the lustful nature we bear. And we're going to talk about that a lot in these next couple slides. So John goes a step further and says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and they which are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And we have John's summary of Daniel chapter 11. I of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And so Jesus makes it very clear he is doing this not for his own glory, but to the glory of his Father, which is a culmination of everything he's done in his life, and it will include the resurrection and judgment responsibility. Here's Paul's version. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. That's really easy. Those that are alive are not going first. Resurrection, then judgment. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Next, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this caught up, as we've probably looked at before during some rested scripture talk, this means snatched away. It doesn't have a direction. It's not up, down, sideways. It's to be snatched away into this cloud of witnesses, which is the living, called to judgment. And when the living is called to judgment, why, who's there already? The resurrected responsible, being brought together as a group to be judged by the righteous king. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now this doesn't mean those of you that are really good sprinters at the good thing. Quick means alive. If you are breathing, you are faster than a dead guy. So the quick and the dead is literally the living and the resurrected being brought together to be judged when at the appearing of his kingdom. So when we see Christ return, the first order of business is to assemble his righteous army, which starts with resurrection and judgment. Now, why bother? Why are we having this judgment seat of Jesus? And the answer is, it's to refine the righteous. Yes, we've seen those that give everlasting life and those that give everlasting death. Well, the everlasting death, the punishment of the wicked, is like a gift with purchase. It's not God's objective. His objective is the refinement of the righteous. Our God has been working on the refinement of a remnant from the beginnings of Genesis, the working of the remnant to see the glory of God. So what's the purpose of this judgment seat? Well, let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14, this is verses 10 through 12. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then shall every one of us give account unto himself to God. Why? Why are we asked to give to our God an accounting of our life? Why does Jesus look at us and say, okay, let's have this conversation? Does he already know the answer? Who's it for? It's for us. It's not for him. It's the same thing as prayer. When we pray, our God knows what we need before we ask. He doesn't ask us to pray so he can get the checklist. Ooh, I almost forgot. Dennis was in need of a food. Oh, no. It's for me. It's for me to recognize that everything in my life is dependent on the mercy and provision of the Father. He knows that. Prayer is to make sure I never forget it. Well, the concept of the judgment seat is you and I are all drawn away and tempted by our own lust, and we are enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the earlier we stop, that's James 1, earlier we stop in that place, the easier it is to move beyond the sin. If we do like Jesus and we have the temptation and we stop it at temptation, the consequences go away because we were able to thwart the attack of the way we think. We are able to put aside the temptation of the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of our life. Well, in the kingdom age, after the judgment seat, what goes away? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. So really what's happening at the judgment seat, you and I, between now and then, are trying to refine our character to prepare ourselves to give an account before our God. And not one of us is going to go to the judgment seat and hear words like this. Oh man, you're perfect. You earned this. Come on in. That is not going to happen. All of us sin and fall short. None of us deserve it. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. The mercy of God is to give us more than we deserve. Now, the things you and I are struggling, and we all have challenges, and they're several and they're different. What is a temptation to you may be no temptation to me at all, and vice versa. And if we're working through the sinful lust that we bear, and we're prayerfully trying to get our hearts and minds back to where it needs to go and follow the path of God, not the thinking of my flesh, well, that process is going to happen until the return of our Lord. And if we are faithfully trying to work our way towards the thinking of God and thwart the thinking of flesh, that's not going to be the problem in the kingdom. So what you and I have to work on now, yes, that's important, but most important is, when I fail, is it because I fell to temptation and lust and I need to push that out, learn from it, and move? Or is it because my heart and mind is going a direction of my own choosing, not of God's? Because where we want, our desires and our thinking, is what's being refined at the judgment seat. after the judgment seat is the opportunity to go around and convert the world to righteousness. So the problems you and I have now that we're working our way through, that's not the thing that we need to be refined on. What we need to be refined on is, what about the things that we think we're doing right? And our God knows our heart, and he knows, okay, look, Dennis is off on this one, but he wants the right thing. Let's give him an Apostle Paul moment and tell him, okay, everything you think about this is wrong, but we're going to work with that, and here's the right way. Because if we're going to teach the world what is right, don't we have to know it? If we think the judgment seat is someone like a fairy godmother giving us a whack on the head going, bing, you've got everything you'll ever need, that's not the case. The purpose is to learn and grow. Growth in the kingdom is possible. The angels search the scriptures. Why? Because they're learning. If we don't want to learn to be like God and to act like God for eternity, why would we want to be in the kingdom? If what's holding us back from perfection right now is the lust of our flesh, the pride of our life, and the lust of our eyes, that's what's going away. Working on our heart, the desire, and our thinking, that's what we need to refine now so that we can be on the other side of the judgment seat. Jesus said it this way in another place, what measure you meet will be measured unto you. And he gave us an exhortation in Matthew chapter 25, which we're not going to read right now, but I'll give a quick paraphrase. I was hungry and you gave me meat, thirsty you gave me drink, sick and in prison you visited unto me. And what did the righteous say? When? It's not like he said, yeah, you know it, I've got you. No, it's like, really? When? And he says, well, if you helped the least of these, my brethren, you've helped me. It's not because we're trying to check boxes and get the scorecard right. It's because we're trying to do as Jesus did and serve the body in his absence. And if we're serving the body in his absence, we are helping him. But have you ever noticed that the second half, the side that's not so good, the goat side, he says, I was hungry and you didn't give me meat, thirsty you didn't give me drink, sick and in prison you didn't visit me, naked you gave me no clothes. And what did the wicked say? They said the same thing. When? See, you and I know our sin. And isn't it going to feel just a little bit too good to be true for you and I to walk before the judgment seat of our Lord with the humility that we know as sinners and to hear, you know, you've been faithful in a few things. I can work with that. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I'm throwing things. There's two things on the floor. I don't know what they are. That's a pencil. Sorry. If we were to hear that, isn't that going to feel just a little bit like, really? Like, isn't that just a little too good to be true? Well, if we're honestly reflecting on ourselves now, we come before the judgment seat in confidence in our judge, but not in us, because we're weak and we know it. But those that said, wait a minute, when didn't we help you? It's almost like, Jesus, if I knew you need a sandwich, I would have made you one. God's not looking for us to just do acts of good service. He's looking for us to change who we are to serve him forever. So the condemnation of the wicked was not focusing on taking care of what mattered to Christ. It wasn't the work. It was following what mattered to Jesus. So let's, for a moment, that's a huge exhortation. I want to take just a minute to just talk about a critical issue in our day, highly relevant to us as we prepare for the judgment seat. Forgiveness. We don't have time to consider all seven things that Jesus said from the tree, but it is worth noting that two of the seven were dedicated to forgiveness. In fact, the very first one, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Why is Jesus so highly focused from the first thing recorded on the tree and then repeated again on forgiveness? Forgiveness is for you and for me, not for everyone else. If I can't forgive someone else, who am I hurting? I'm hurting me. I'm not hurting them anymore. When we forgive others, we're giving up the right to hurt someone back, even if they deserve it. Didn't those who had historically abused and were currently crucifying Jesus deserve a little bit of vengeance? But it wasn't a one-time event. Just for a moment, think of Matthew 18. And when I say Matthew 18, what comes in your head right away is forgiveness, isn't it? No, usually what comes in our head is, yeah, isn't that where we're supposed to approach our brother? And when that doesn't work, bring someone else. And then after that, we've got to disfellowship. There's three verses in the middle. And I'm not suggesting those are not important. I am suggesting that's not the point. The point of Matthew 18 is forgiveness. What's the spirit of Matthew 18 in context? Keep the humility of a child. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Look for the lost, find them. Okay, reconcile with your brother, and the concept that leads to disfellowship needs to be done out of love. It's not a suggestion of Jesus, it's a commandment of Christ. There's a problem, address it. And if that doesn't work, bring someone else that might be more effective helping them address it. If that doesn't work, we bring it to the ecclesia. But the focus is not on getting rid of the loser. The focus is on fixing the thinking so that they can be in the kingdom together with us. That's the purpose. Well, what happens after those three verses? 70 times 7. How often should I forgive? Where's my checklist? I've done this a couple times. Have I hit my limit? Nope, you got quite a few more. And then we have the ultimate forgiveness parable of this servant that we'll look at in a minute. 40% of this chapter is the lesson of this servant. Verse 32, then this Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay that which was due unto him. Contrast that language with, well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, there's two very different pieces here, and what it really is defined by is how we treat other people. What's the very next verse? Likewise, shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Jesus forgave because it released him from the bitterness of holding on to anger and resentment, what you and I would call a grudge. Can you imagine Jesus standing before his Father after his resurrection, holding on to all the bitterness and rage that would have naturally swelled into his flesh for his unjust condemnation and crucifixion? We've all held on to much less than that. So having gone through that fire, now imagine you or I standing before this righteous and forgiving judge, still holding on to the bitterness of many personal slights and abuses we might carry with us in an unforgiving state. Why would any of us want to carry the poison of bitterness into any relationship we have this side of the kingdom? The time to face and to forgive for our own salvation's sake is now. Now, we all have a little bit of self-righteousness in us. In fact, if right now you just went, I don't, you just proved you do. So self-righteousness blocks restitution. Self-awareness creates a path. You think of the parable of the speck in the moat. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you've got a log in your face. Don't worry about the sawdust in his eye. That's not what it says. You got to help him with that sawdust. But get the log out of your face first. It doesn't discount helping others in their trial. What it does is putting it in perspective. That could be the same piece of sawdust. You know why it's bigger in my face? Perception. You know the difference between major surgery and minor surgery, right? Yeah. Major surgery is when it happens to me. Yeah. Minor surgery is when it happens to you. So it's all perspective. Yeah, you know the heart transplant. I heard they do that in a day now. Oh, I got a little pinky toe. I can barely walk. It's mine. It hurts. The bottom line is our perspective skews our judgment. And what Jesus is telling us in the speck of the moat, fix your perspective and now you can judge. Because if we approach someone with, you know, I'm a sinner. I know you're a sinner. Maybe we can get over this together. Hey, here's what's happened to me. Here's what I did. Is that a very different perspective than what's wrong with you? Of course it is. Jesus is telling us to fix our perspective because when we are aware of our unworthiness and we approach another from a position of equality that you're unworthy and so am I, we are far more effective than coming with the slate of self-righteousness of look at you, how could you possibly have this problem? I can't affect that. We cannot become academic Christians that merely govern our spiritual life as an outward show, but we rather have to be transformed into vessels that our God can fill with his glory. The wonder of forgiveness, I am not on commission. I plug this book every time I speak. This is awesome. If you haven't read it, you should. Required reading. Our community did not need another book that says, hey, pray about it and forgive people. Those are good. That's good advice, but this is highly practical. First couple chapters are a little technical. Bear through it. The rest of this book is dedicated on how God sees sin and how we should see it. Because when we see sin in ourselves the way God sees sin in us, boy, that's a good way to take the plank out of your eye when you're looking at someone else's sin. It's a great book. If you buy this book and you go, "Dennis, that was a waste of my money," call me. I will personally give you your money back and give it away to someone else as a gift. I have been saying this for a few years. No one's ever taken me up on it. I will personally guarantee this book is worth your money. Okay, that's it for my plug. Now, we talked about those who understand and didn't, those who understand and did, and those who didn't understand. And I'd like to look at them as three camps. We got three camps of people. So this camp, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. You understood the things of the kingdom and the things of the name, and you tried to live them. I can work with that. Come on in." What about the next one? "Well, you understood the things of the kingdom and the things of the name, but you never changed your life to follow me, and rather pursued the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Depart from me, I never knew you." And what do they have? Dust. Everlasting life, everlasting dust. That's camp one, camp two. Now, how big is this camp? Right now on this planet, how many people truly understand the God of heaven and earth, his plan for the future, his kingdom that will come, and the nature of his son? That's almost nobody, which means most of the world is going, "What's going on? This judgment thing we're talking about, that we want to be lined up before a faithful and righteous judge, the rest of the world's going, there's a war going on. What's going on with this confederacy? Israel just got wiped out. What's happening in Africa?" They've lost their mind on all the things that they couldn't believe could ever happen. Meanwhile, Jesus is refining the righteous, ending those that knew better and shouldn't, because this group now is going to spend the next 1,000 years making sure this group knows and can make an adequate choice. They're not invited to this judgment dance because they're not responsible. That is the work of the saints in the kingdom, to ensure responsibility for everyone post that resurrection judgment is responsible and understands the things of the kingdom, the things of the name. This is the way, walk you in it. That's why the refinement of the righteous is so important at the judgment or mercy seat. It allows for that work to be done the way Jesus wants, by people that want to do it God's way and are no longer hindered by the fleshly desires that were holding them back prior to judgment. Let's look at Revelation 19. This is verses 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." The marriage supper of the Lamb is something we commemorate at the memorial table in shadow. When Jesus says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And between then and that point and now, we remember our absent Lord at the table of remembrance. At some point during the judgment process or shortly afterward, the Christian world starts declaring Jesus as the Antichrist. So here we've looked at judgment. We've tried to look at it at our perspective. We don't want to think too long about not being in the kingdom. But if I am, here's what's going to happen. Yay, we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's all good. But the rest of the world is a bit confused with a multitude of people gathering in a place nobody else wants to be in the middle of the war. And they're going, "Wait a minute. What's happening now in the Middle East?" Now, if we talk about the Antichrist in detail, we'd have to be here for a lot longer than the next 20-some minutes I have. But it's probably worth spending a couple minutes on. It's a small topic in Scripture. In fact, it only appears 5 times. The word Antichrist appears 5 times in the entire Bible. All 5 of them are in 4 verses, all in the epistles of John. So it's a very small topic, but it feels like a bigger one to the churches around it. Well, let's ask a couple questions, and this is the important one for us. Why did the Jewish leaders reject Jesus 2,000 years ago? They were looking for the lion. In fact, the first time he rode into Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And they're throwing palm branches down. They were ready to make him their king, but the time was not yet. And that same crowd that was ready to declare him their king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a couple years later, crucifies him. Because they were looking for the lion and they got the lamb. In the Old Testament, both messiahs are described. The lion and the lamb are both described. If you were in desperation, a joke to the rest of the world, and in control by the Romans, would you be looking for the guy that's going to suffer and die with you? Or the guy that's going to rescue you and make you important? Yeah, I think we can see why they were longing for the lion. The problem is the lamb came first. They were looking for the lion. They got the lamb. And as a result, they crucified the Lamb of God. Well, here's the scary part. Remember, we said those who do not understand history are destined to repeat it. What is the Christian world looking for right now? A Messiah to wage war against the nations and establish a righteous kingdom on earth? Or a humble, peaceful lamb saying, "Peace, my brother"? The description of the Jesus of the Christian world is far closer to John Lennon than the biblical Jesus that we will see throughout the Old and the New Testament. Peace everywhere, love everyone. It's all about context. Jesus said, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword." That's his words. So the point is, the peaceful lamb was slain, but he is returning as a lion. Since the Christian world is expecting the lamb, the actual Jesus will be declared the Antichrist, which will make him in opposition to world religion, including our current apostate Christianity. And we'd have to spend a lot more time to go there. You want to talk to me about the Antichrist? We can have fun, but pull up a chair. We'll be here a while. For the point of this now, the Christian world, by their own teachings, is being set up to reject Jesus because they don't understand he is the Son of God, not God the Son. And they don't understand he is going to establish a kingdom on this earth, not a kingdom in the heaven that's being awaited for. And those two basic tenets, the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, will put them in a position to declare Jesus the Antichrist when he returns. What a scary and sad reality. Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 43. So we ended last night talking about Israel being wiped out as the Gogian Confederacy is going through Israel on its way to Africa. Now we're in Africa. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." So here we have the king of the south, which is Egypt. We'll see that by name in a few verses. And the king of the north, that's the Gogian Confederacy headed by Russia. So here, what's in between Egypt, northern Africa, and Russia? Oh, Israel on the way. Exactly, just like Ezekiel 38 says. So they're in confederate. Egypt was mentioned by name in Ezekiel 38. So Daniel 11, Ezekiel 38, you can read them together and they fold in. Because God's the ultimate author. Daniel and Ezekiel weren't writing a story going rogue. They were penning what God wanted them to preserve for you and I to understand his plan through this chaos. All right. "With there come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships shall enter into countries, overflow and pass over. He shall enter into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." Keep going. "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, the precious things of Egypt, and the Ethiopians and Libyans will be at his step." Ethiopian Libya, also mentioned by Ezekiel 38, is in confederate, the Gogian Confederacy. So what happens? They come down, destroy Israel, not as the target, they're just in the way. They go into Africa, and then they turn on their ally, the Egyptians. And what happens? Well, the confederate king of Egypt now is, all of a sudden, he's no longer on that same side. This is a game Russia knows well. Russia changed sides in World War I and World War II. I mean, I got Benedict Arnold over there, but I could have put a picture of a Russian czar, I guess. Here's the point. The anti-confederacy continues. This concept continues as Africa now becomes part of this bid of Gog coming down through the Middle East to dominate the world. Well, let's bring Zechariah back in, because we looked at Zechariah last night as we talked specifically about what happens to Israel and the remnant. In Zechariah 14, picking up at verses 4 through 8, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, half the mountain roof toward the north and half toward the south. So how long does that happen after resurrection and judgment? I don't know. I've heard a lot of good arguments. I've heard 40 years. I've heard 1 year based on the law after marriage, tying in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll say this, it's probably at least a year, but I won't fight you to the death to whatever mathematical equation you've come up with. Up to 40 is probably reasonable. We don't know the timing, but the timing isn't important. What is important is sometime after resurrection and judgment, Jesus is going to march towards Israel. And when he gets to the Mount of Olives, it is going to split in half. Seismologists have suggested an earthquake big enough to do what is described in Zechariah 14 would level every two-story building on the planet. That would be an earth-changing moment, would it not? It absolutely would be. What's next? Let's look at the next verse. You shall flee into the valley of the mountains. The valley shall reach unto Aizal. Yea, you shall feel like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not clear nor dark, but it shall be one day known unto the Lord. Not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And in that day, living waters will go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter, it shall be so. So the earthquake isn't just the ground moving, it's changing the flow of water in the Middle East. Let's look at a map again. I'm supposed to be done in 10 minutes, right? Okay. Got it. Now, this can be really fast. Buckle up. Dead Sea. What is that? We'll start with dead. Good. Okay. Sea of Galilee. What happens between Galilee and Jesus, by the way, came from the Galilee region, if you want to play along. This is the Jordan River, oftentimes called the Snake River, and it works its way from the living seas of Galilee to the Dead Sea below it. And what happens in the kingdom when this earthquake takes place and the elevation of Zion happens, splitting the Mountain of Olives? It's going to reverse the flow of this river. And the Dead Sea is going to become living waters, and the Serpent River is going to flow back from life to life instead of from life to death. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Genesis chapter 3? Oh, what a coincidence. Yes, it is. Now, we're going to get to this more in our next class, but the concept of the waters flowing from the house of God to teach all nations is what's being represented here and will be built into our next class. This is one excerpt from it. Ezekiel 47, verse 8. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, down into the desert, go to the sea, and brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. No longer the Dead Sea, but a healed living sea, reversing the Serpent River leaving from life to death, providing access to the cleansing waters coming from the Mount in Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that in soon, I guess. All right, back to Daniel 11. So when all this is going on, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and go forth with a great fury to destroy and utterly take away many. Tidings out of the east and out of the north. So the Gogian Confederacy goes through the Middle East. They're now in Africa, turn on an ally. The other two join in. Yay, Africa is falling. We're all happy. Wait, what's going on northeast? Well, what is northeast of Israel? Excuse me, of Africa. We don't have to guess. We can look at a map. Here's a map that might help you. Now, what's going to get their attention? Maybe it's the tidings, could be an earthquake. Perhaps it's the multitude that was gathered in the desert to have this judgment and resurrection. Maybe it's the rumor of a new king that says this is all going to come to an end now. It could be some or all of that. Here is the place we know what's going to happen, but the order is a bit subjective. So here's Africa. Northeast of Africa, we got one little thing. Sinai Peninsula. Why do we think judgment's going to take place around the Sinai Peninsula? There's a few reasons. This is one of them. So the tidings out of the north and the east are going to get the attention. A strong possibility? Well, here's Isaiah 34 if you want one. Come near, you nations. Hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He delivered them to their slaughter. So when Jesus moves towards Israel, it's to rescue, which means he is declaring war on the Gogian Confederacy that has already started a good work in its world domination prose. They've already got Europe, they've already got the Middle East, and now Africa has fallen. And someone's going to challenge them out of the north and the east. Because God has a plan, and they're part of the plan, but they're not the end of that plan. Let's continue. The slain shall be cast out, their stink shall come upon their carcasses, the mountains shall be melted with blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And what happens as the leaf falleth from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree? We're talking about political heavens. Anytime you see heaven in prophecy, it's always, always, always political. The political heavens being dissolved and being rolled together is this Gogian Confederacy that looks like it's taking over the world is about to be rolled up like a little book and put back on the shelf. And the example of the fig falling from the fig tree is striking to the Israelite. And in our next class, we're going to focus on the fig. So hold that thought. Look at verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. So here we are now seeing God making the move to start turning this world to righteousness. And that brings us right back to where we left off in Ezekiel 38, as we're going to start seeing Zechariah and Daniel 11 piece themselves together into the rest of this chapter. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou know it? Thou shalt come out of thy place, out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding up on horses, a great company and a mighty army. So, of course, Ezekiel is describing the armies of his day. A lot of people, horses, not suggesting that horse riders are going to be coming from Russia. But that's the military strength that is going to be on display at its greatest power in this move. Let's keep reading. Thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it'll be in the latter days I will bring thee against my land. And here's the why. That the heathen may know me. I want the Gentile nations of the world to know who I am. That's why I'm going to allow you to do this. When I am sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes, when your might is dwarfed by me and my son and his army, the whole world is going to be sanctified in me. And it's going to happen because of your rise and your fall. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in these last days many years that I would bring thee against them? Oh, you mean like Ezekiel 38 that we're reading from 600 BC? Yes! This, you would think they would go, hey, we got to be careful. There's prophecy. It's not real favorable for us in the end. But if you disregard the Father, you wouldn't even see the road flares. That's the why prophecy is there for us, so that we can see the road flares for God to prepare us for his glory. Gog versus God for his land and his people is a punishment for sin that has been brought up all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, ultimately refining the remnant, which has always been God's objective, and redeeming the righteous. Keep going. It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Oh, you mean the one we just talked about? Yes! They're combining together like a dovetail, coming together, fitly showing God's got this being orchestrated by his grand design. And he's going to put it all together. If we just see the pieces now, when it starts happening, the world would understand. It ties exactly what we saw in the earthquake in Zechariah and the intention grabber out of the north and the east in Daniel 11. So the fish of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, And all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, steep places shall fall, and every wall fall to the ground. Oh, kind of like that worldwide event where every two... Yes, exactly. Our God is piecing these prophecies together nicely. But what is the purpose? To sanctify the name of Yahweh in the earth. A new world war is about to begin. The real World War III. Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's not doing this for any other reason than to bring the world back to a pre-Edenic state where righteousness is the only judge, and sin is not going to be there much longer. Why? He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Christ and the saints moving as upon his head many crowns. Let's keep going. Next verse. The armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Lining up with what we saw in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. Everything in Revelation is prophetic. We're not expecting Jesus to have a literal sword coming out of his face. That's not what we're talking about. It's using the sword, the word of God, to refine the righteous and dash the wicked. It's both used as a surgeon to work on the remnant and an executioner to work on the wicked. What's the last verse? And hath on his vesture and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Boy, that phrase comes up a lot around Christmas time, doesn't it? Doesn't usually sound like this song, though. When you ever put it in perspective, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 is a good one if you want to add that. Zephaniah 3 also details singing as Christ enters Jerusalem to save and protect his people. The net result of making Israel a name and a praise, he's going to reverse the captivity that we saw at the end of Zechariah last night. This is the gathering of natural Israel again, which we've seen in shadow bringing us to 1948. And it'll happen for the last time. And we get to Zechariah 12. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, all the people round about. They shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered together against it. Look at verse 8. In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All, and he that is feeble amongst them that day shall be as David, and the house of David be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day I will seek to destroy all nations that come in shadow, come against Jerusalem, which of course we saw in shadow in 1967. Perhaps we're seeing a shadow of that right now. But those shadows will become culminated soon enough and come to pass. I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So it starts with judgment and war, and then the second side of the story. The judgment of God is judgment to one and mercy to another. The remnant that's being refined then gets to see grace and supplication when they look on me whom they have pierced and mourned as one mourneth for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You don't think Jesus was thinking about that verse when he heard the phrase, his blood be upon us and our children? The day will come when Israel acknowledges the Lamb who is now the Lion. That day hasn't happened, but it is around the corner. Accepting of Jesus as their Messiah is something that's going to happen to the Jewish state. It has never happened before, so it cannot refer to a time in the past. This is a future king returning triumphant to a city. And it sets off the judgment of the world, starting with its military might at a specific place noted. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning in Hadar and Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. I'm going to stop there because I'm out of time. So hold that thought. I'll pick up here before we go into the next class, which is the one I thought would be the longest one. This is going to be fun. All right. Hold, please.